Westminster Confession, chapter 23. Westminster Confession, chapter 23, the first paragraph. It's the chapter of the civil magistrate. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defence and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So here we come to the civil magistrate, and the source and purpose of civil authority. The source and purpose of civil authority. The four paragraphs on this subject roughly cover the following. The first paragraph, the source and purpose and power of the civil magistrate. The second one, Christians and the civil magistrate's office and functions. And then paragraph three, the civil magistrate and the church. And then fourthly, our duty towards the civil magistrate. So it's the first of these we look at today. By civil magistrate is meant all who govern in the national and political realm, and all who bear civil authority, whether locally or at a national level. First of all, then, we must always begin with God. We must always begin with God. All authority exercised by men, among men, is either God-given or usurped. All authority exercised by men and amongst men is either God-given or usurped. It's either legitimately exercised as given by God, or it is usurped in the sense of seized without any legitimate basis before God. All legitimate authority must have its source in God. He is the creator of all, whose authority is absolute and total, as the rightful proprietor of all. Civil political government is not neutral. It either glorifies God or it does not. This means that civil government should be explicitly Christian, that where the gospel has been preached, it is the duty not only of individuals to submit to it and bow the knee to Christ and praise him, and not only is it the duty of heads of households to govern their households for his glory, but also those in public civil office are obliged to submit, and that openly and explicitly, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is either for Christ or it is against Christ. And especially is this true in a nation such as ours, where the authority of Christ was once acknowledged in the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. It has now been systematically denied over the last more than 350 years, we have proceeded up and down, downwards, as far as public recognition of Christ's sovereign rights over us. And only by return to that acknowledgement of Christ as rightful King can we recover as a nation. Secondly, God has appointed civil government. God has appointed civil government. We'll take the two proof texts given in reverse order. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So that tells us that we are to submit to the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, as conscience toward the Lord, because it is the Lord who appoints civil rulers and therefore who requires submission to them. And we also are told the purpose of civil rulers, the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of them that do well. But then turning to Romans 13, and I'd like us to spend a little longer on this, Romans 13 and verses 1 to 4. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Here the powers that be are said to be ordained of God, and that is, not only do they come about in his providence, but they do so with they have his authority. They are appointed. They are an ordinance of God, as verse 2 says. So it isn't simply that the powers that be happen to be there in the providence of God. That's true, of course. But that God has declared that along with that, he regards them as exercising authority in his name when they do so in accordance with his word. And that he puts an obligation of submission upon men insofar as what is required of them is not sinful. And we look at that more later in this section on the civil magistrate. But the argument in this passage needs to be followed. It goes back into chapter 12 and verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then on into chapter 13. If you ignore the chapter division, you'll see it's a continuous argument. And the argument is this. Avenging ourselves is condemned because vengeance belongs to God by right. God as the judge of all, the creator of all, he has the right of retribution. All sin is ultimately against him, and he has the right to punish evil. And he has not delegated that right to the individual, not even to the individual who has been personally wrong. So vengeance is mine, therefore no private revenge. But since vengeance, retribution, does belong to God, he has the right to delegate a limited ministry of vengeance to whom he pleases. And he has delegated, in a limited way, the right of vengeance against evil to civil rulers. So God, who has the absolute right to punish evil, all evil, has given a limited right, a limited authority for the punishment of evil, not to the individual, not to the wronged against individual, but to civil rulers. Thirdly, only God's definition of evil stands. Only God's definition of evil stands. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Verse 4, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The word evil must be defined in God's terms and not man's. Now, you'll notice that it talks about works that are evil. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's because although there is much evil, much that God regards as evil, that men commit in the heart, the ruler's authority is not directed towards that which is invisible, that which is concealed within the heart of men. It is evil as it expresses itself in outward behavior. Not even all visible sin can be treated as crime. But when sin breaks out into the public domain, either because the setting itself is public, or the nature of the offense makes it public, for example, murder is automatically a public matter, adultery, the violation of the marriage bond, which is a public bond, then these things are automatically within the sphere of that evil which the civil magistrate ought to address. But the law of God must be the starting point. All definitions of evil that do not start with God and with his law are false, they're invalid. Men talk about evil. They talk about someone like Hitler and the Nazis being evil. But without the recognition of God, the term evil has no meaning. What is evil? Is it just whatever is disapproved of by human consensus at any given time? What makes Hitler evil? What makes the extermination of the concentration camps evil? Why was it evil? On evolutionary terms, it was just part of the process of dealing with the weak, as it were, and perfecting the race. In other words, evil must, the definition of evil must begin with God. And perhaps sometimes you find it difficult to understand what's going on in our society, particularly in the realm of sexual morality. Why is it that paedophilia is so heavily condemned and even bestiality is disapproved of, whereas homosexuality and all manner of other distortions of the right use of sexuality, they're approved? Why is that? Well, the answer is not so difficult to find. The answer is that man is the supreme authority, and if all the parties concerned are adult human beings and can give consent, then all is well. With paedophilia, it's not an adult. And so anything that involves only adults who can give adult consent is regarded as acceptable. So evil is defined by man within his own supreme authority, as it were. This definition of evil is what lies behind what is taking place in our society, that man will define good and evil for himself. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden, that they should taste, there's a serpent saying, they should taste of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't take God's word for it. Don't let God tell you what's good and what's evil. You work it out for yourself. And human history has been, in many respects, the reworking of that over and over again in different forms. And we're seeing it in very explicit form in society, in Western society at the present time. But that will never do for Christians, because Christians know there is a God in heaven, and they know that evil and good are defined by God. And therefore, they believe that something is evil because God says it's evil. Whether or not they can discern the harmful consequences of it, we don't need to prove, for the believer, we don't need proof that a particular practice has destructive consequences before we know it's wrong. We take God's word for it. Now, invariably, the effects become evident in due time. But even then, such is the pride of man that he won't admit very readily that he's got it wrong. A particular practice proves disastrous, he'll shore it up and deny that the disaster is connected with the practice for as long as he possibly can. But believers take God's word for it. And they take his law as the definition of sin and righteousness. And when it comes to the public domain of what is and what is not to be punished by the civil magistrate, they begin with God's law, both tables of the law of God, as defining right and wrong, and in the public expression of transgression of it, that becomes the definition of crime. Fourthly, the power to punish evil extends to the death penalty. The power to punish evil extends to the death penalty. You'll see that the Confession of Faith uses the language of Romans 13, and Romans 13 in verse 4, where it says, "For he beareth not the sword in vain." In referring to the sword, this is indicating that the civil magistrate's lawful power extends to the inflicting of the death penalty where that is warranted in the word of God. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Acts 25 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, before Festus, he says, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." He does acknowledge that there are things worthy of death, worthy of the death penalty. He denies that he's committed them, but he doesn't deny that there are crimes worthy of death. Then in Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." There the murderer is to be put to death by the hand of man. It's not simply declaring what God will bring about in providence. God can indeed bring about the death of murderers by any manner of means. But here, it's not simply what God will bring to pass. It's what God requires, because he requires that the man who has shed innocent blood, the man who is murdered, must be put to death by the hand of man. And he confirms the permanence of this by saying, "For in the image of God made he man." Man is made in the image of God, and that applies in all generations and in all places. And so therefore it is required that the murderer be put to death by those with authority from God to execute vengeance upon the evildoer. When we consider these things, we see how far we as a nation have drifted from what God requires. That doesn't mean that we reject the civil authorities as if they are not to be heeded or complied with in their lawful commands. They are. But nevertheless, the state of our civil government is an indication of the state of our nation. Our civil government is far removed from the biblical standard. But it doesn't exist in isolation. It isn't that we have a civil government that is wicked and a godly nation wishing that we had something different to what we have. Oh yes, the bulk of the population complain about the government in various ways, but not from a godly sorrow, desiring a God-honoring civil government. Not at all. It's all to do with whether they benefit financially or not from a particular government's fiscal policy. And it's all about these sorts of things. There isn't a great sorrow among the people as a whole that we haven't got godly government. In general terms, despite all the moaning and groaning, we have the government that as a people we want. And so we must accept that we have a godless government because we are a godless nation. And we must pray for a return to God-glorifying government through the conversion of multitudes of sinners to Christ personally, and the removal of ungodly rulers, and the setting up of men in whose heart is the fear of the Lord.